to come this evening, not only for the business meeting, but for our evening service. We have been going through Romans chapter 8, and we're at a very important part of Romans chapter 8, one of the most practical places, and we're talking about the mortification of sin in Romans 8, 12, and 13, and we've spent the last couple of weeks looking at it, and tonight, in particular, we're going to look at what the whole Bible has to say with how we deal with sin from day to day, how we overcome sin. That is the Christian life. So much of it is overcoming sin. And it's a very important study. So if you would be able to come this evening, that would be, I'm sure, very beneficial. So let's read Matthew chapter 14 this morning, verses 22 through verse 36. And this is the fastest I have gone through any chapters in Matthew chapter, in all of Matthew. So only 3 or 4 weeks here in Matthew 14. But we're going to look at this section from verse 22 to verse 36 this morning. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked in the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold on him, and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got out into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of the place recognized him, they sent word unto all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched him were cured. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we bow before you this morning, we again want to submit our hearts and our minds, our wills, our affections to you. We know that you are our Lord, and we ask that you would teach us through your word this morning. We know that we are dependent upon you, Lord, not only for the word itself, but also to understand it. And we ask that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds. Give us, Lord, a love for your word. And teach us how to depend upon your word, and teach us how to walk in the truth from day to day. And we pray that you would work in all of our hearts according to your grace, according to our need, and according to the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This very well-known account of Jesus walking on the water, which appears in 3 of the Gospels, it also appears in Mark and John. Only Matthew records the walking of, or Peter walking on the water. But this account fundamentally is, I believe, a statement of how Jesus taught these disciples faith. He, through this account, or through this event, increased their faith. When you look at the Bible, from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, to the very end, we find that faith is a very central theme. In fact, we would say this, biblically speaking, that faith is the one thing that connects men to God. There is no possible way that you can know God or walk with God or please God or obey God unless you have faith. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 said, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. We cannot please God, we cannot know God unless we believe, that's faith, unless we believe that he is, that is, that he exists, and that he really does reward those who seek him with all their heart. That is absolutely necessary for a relationship with God, to know God, to walk with God. And it's not simply something that we exercise at the beginning of our walk with God. It is something that we absolutely need from day to day in our walk with God. Even tonight as we talk about overcoming sin, it's impossible unless you have faith. Faith is the only way you can overcome sin. Faith. Faith in not yourself or your own ability to do stuff, your faith in God. Four times it says in the scriptures, the just shall live by faith. And Paul says in Ephesians 6, when he goes through the armor of God, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Faith is absolutely central to any walk with God. Now, when you talk about faith in the Bible, of course, we have to emphasize what kind of faith. Now, today, again, in our world, a lot of people talk about faith. And what oftentimes people mean by faith is kind of a generic positive thinking, just have faith. Just have faith, and what they mean by that is just believe that everything is going to work out for good, that everything is going to be okay, that in the end we all live happily ever after. That's kind of how the world thinks of faith. It's kind of this positive thinking. But that's not the biblical idea of faith. And this is just by way of introduction, but the faith in Scripture always has an object. In fact, the object of your faith is the main thing. Okay? The object of your faith in Scripture is God. God's the object of our faith. We believe Him. Remember what it said of Abraham. He believed in the Lord and he accounted to him for righteousness. He believed what? He believed in the Lord. He believed God. God is the object of our faith. The omnipotent, all good, all wise, all knowing God. We put our faith in Him. And you say, how do we put our faith in Him? Well, to put our faith in Him is to put our faith in His Word. That's the only way that we know that we are actually putting our faith in the true and the living God. It is as He has revealed Himself in His Word. So to put your faith in His Word is to put your faith in Him. And you can't put your faith in God without putting your faith in His Word as He has revealed Himself. And we go one step further. If we put our faith in the God of Scripture, the true and the living God, if we put our faith in the Word of God as revealed in Scripture, we also put our faith in the Son of God, in Christ. The object of our faith ultimately is Christ. It's what He has done and who He is based, again, not on human reasoning or what we want Christ to be, but based on what the Bible says about Christ. Really, the theme of the book is Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, the theme is Christ. This is the means by which God has revealed Himself. And all true biblical faith finds its object in Christ. Now, there is no other saving object. And that's why faith in Christ is so critical. It was Charles Spurgeon who used the example of the man who was floating down the Niagara River, and someone threw out a rope to him, and he grabbed the rope, and of course, at that point, he was safe. But there was a log came floating by, and it looked more somehow secure. It was larger. It looked more impressive. And so he left the rope and grabbed onto the log. Now, that was a very foolish thing because the log was also floating down the river toward the Niagara Falls. Of course, the log couldn't save him. See, only the rope could save him because the rope was anchored. It was what would have brought him to the shore. And listen, there's only one anchor, and it's Christ. And if we don't have faith in Christ, our faith isn't going to save us. It's faith in Christ that will save us. Now, this is all very important because if you'll notice in verse 33 of this passage, the very end, you'll see that what was increased here was their faith in Christ. It wasn't just faith generically. It says, those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." This whole scenario of Him walking on the water and delivering Peter as he walked on the water, all of it was for the purpose of increasing these disciples' faith. And that was the result. Not just faith generically, but faith in Him. Faith in Christ. And when our faith is developed, it is developed truly in Christ. And if our faith is in anything else, it's not saving faith. It's not true faith. It's certainly not biblical faith. All biblical faith is centered on the object of Christ, even as it here was for the disciples. Now, having said that, we then want to ask the question, as we go through this account of Jesus walking on the water, I want to ask this question, how does Jesus increase our faith? How does Jesus increase our faith? Now notice again, these disciples already had a measure of faith. If you're a Christian, if you're born again, if you know Christ as your Savior, you know Him through faith, and you have faith, and just a modicum of, I love that word, modicum, just a small amount of faith will save you for all eternity. Faith, not just faith generically, but faith in Christ. The smallest amount of true faith in Christ will save you for all eternity from sin. Okay, so we all have, if we are in Christ, we already have faith. But Christ is continually working in our lives, okay? And the way He does this, or what He does, is He continually increases our faith. He causes us to grow in faith. We could really say that all Christian growth, all spiritual, true spiritual Christian growth, is growth in faith. Faith in Christ. So how does Christ increase our faith? Well, as we look at the disciples here and how Jesus worked in their life, we can draw some principles from what He did. Now, we just observe in a generic way here, or in a general way to begin, that it's almost always through trials. Okay, trials and tribulations and troubles are the means by which Jesus increases our faith in Him. And as you go through this, I think it becomes obvious why that is. But here the disciples face a trial, if you will, a trouble, a difficulty. Okay, and it's through this trial that Jesus causes them to grow in their faith. Okay, so four things that I think we can say from this passage, at least, regarding how Jesus increases our faith. First of all, we observe He sovereignly brings us into trouble. He sovereignly brings us into trouble. That's verses 22 to 24. Secondly, He comforts us in the midst, very important phrase, in the midst of our troubles. Verses 25 through 27. Thirdly, He shows us the weakness of our faith. Verses 28 through 30. And then finally, He delivers us from our trouble in verses 31 and 32. And then the concluding point is this, that the result is we worship Him. Okay, that's the result of faith. We worship Him. But let us go back then and look at the first point, and that is this, that God, or really Jesus, sovereignly brings us into trouble. Look at verses 22 through 24 again. It says, immediately He made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side while He sent the crowds away. After He had sent the crowds away, He went up to the mountain by Himself to pray, and when it was evening, He was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. When we say that God or Christ sovereignly brings us into trouble, we observe this, first of all. We observe two things about this. First of all, He does this. He sovereignly brings trouble into our lives. First of all, to show us that He is sovereign. And secondly, to show us that we are mortal. Or to put it another way, He shows us that He is great and we are nothing. His greatness, our smallness. That is why He sovereignly brings us into trouble. But we want to observe the fact that He does demonstrate here and in all of our lives, He demonstrates His sovereignty in bringing us into trouble. Listen, God's purpose is not for us to have a wonderful life here on the earth. That's not His purpose. In fact, the Bible teaches us just the opposite, that He always takes His children through the fire. He always takes His children through difficulties. Not because God is mean, but because God is good and because He's purifying us. And if you want an easy life, don't become a Christian, because that's not the place to go. Okay, if you want an easy life, don't follow Christ. We are promised trials and tribulations. God says He will sovereignly bring them these trials to us. Notice that that Christ arranged everything here in order that they would be in the storm alone. In fact, we could really say that the disciples were in this storm alone because they obeyed Christ. Christ, King James says, He constrained them. The point is, He forced them to get in the boat by themselves without Him and to go before Him to the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. They were forced. He made them. The implication seems to be they didn't want to go alone and they wanted to be there with Him and wait for Him. And He said, no, you need to go. He made them go. And it was because of their obedience to His command that they were in this predicament. And Christ sovereignly did this. Now, I observe the fact here that when Christ does things, or when God does things, He has many reasons for them. And Christ here has multiple reasons for what He does. And it's clear from this text and from the other parallel passages, there's several reasons Christ makes them get in the boat and go to the other side. The first reason is actually not stated here, but it's stated in John chapter 6. This happened right after the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, this is the same day. Okay, this is that evening. Okay, it's getting toward evening, and He just fed these 5,000 people. And it says in John chapter 6, verse 15, that these people wanted to make Him a king. They wanted to, right there, make Him king. And they were going to have a political campaign right there. And Jesus sent them away. He sent the multitudes away for this reason. And apparently, He sent the disciples away with the thought of, you know, making sure they don't get caught up in this whole thing. And He sent them away so that while He sent the crowd away. Now, the second reason it would seem that He did this, that He sent the disciples on ahead and then got rid of the crowds, sent the crowds away, was because He wanted Himself to be alone to pray. If you look, He says at the end of verse 22, verse 23, He says, after He had sent the crowds away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. And when it was evening, He was there alone. It's one of those interesting places where we see, again, on the one hand, the divinity of Christ. On the other hand, we see His humanity. And He was dependent upon His Father, and He needed to pray. He needed to be alone with His Father. And so He sent the disciples on ahead in order that He would be able to have this time alone. He went up into a mountain there alone, and He prayed. And He apparently prayed that whole night, because He doesn't go, as we're going to see, until the fourth watch. He's there basically all through the night praying to His Father. And that was part of the reason that He sent the disciples ahead. He wanted to be alone. But the third reason is clear from this whole text, and that is that He had intentionally sent them off alone so that he could demonstrate to them his power, so that their faith in him would be increased. That was the purpose. That was one of the purposes. But I say all this to point out the fact that when Christ brings trials and troubles into our lives, we have to remember something. There's more than just one purpose of Christ in things that happen. We tend to be very slow in our understanding. We tend to be very dull of heart, and we tend to be very self-centered, as if it all has to do with me and what God's doing in my life. Well, you know what? It's not just about you and what God's doing in your life. It's what God is doing in the whole world. It's what God is doing with your neighbor, with your children, with your family, your spouse, the whole world. You're just this one little infinitesimally small element that God is working with. And so God has many more designs in what's going on than just to make us more like Christ, although that's obviously a very important thing. Christ is working in us in this regard. But it's very important to remember this in a general way, that God is sovereign over our trials. I have often said and would repeat that probably one of the most fundamental, most important doctrines to comprehend if we will live a faithful Christian life is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. That God is sovereign. He is sovereign over everything and everyone. He is sovereign over the just. He is sovereign over the wicked. He turns the heart of kings. And he turns the heart of your neighbor and your children. He is sovereign over everything that happens in your life. He's sovereign over your body. He's sovereign over everything. And when Paul says in Romans 8 that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Listen, that's everything. Everything that happens is for your good. Now, that's only true if you're in Christ. It's not true for the unbeliever. You can't just say this to anybody. Listen, if you're not in Christ, this isn't true for you. But if you're in Christ, if you have put your faith in Christ, you can be certain that every single thing that happens that affects you is for your good, not just trials, everything. Trials and blessings. God perfectly works everything out for our good. And this is true especially of trials. There's a verse, an interesting verse I came across recently. If you want to turn to Psalm 105, I thought this was an interesting verse. This is one of these verses we often probably just read right over without much thought. Psalm 105 is looking at the history of Israel, particularly the Passover, the plagues of Egypt, and the Exodus, and then into the wilderness wandering. But he speaks about Egypt. And notice what it says in verse 25, speaking about the people of Egypt. It says, "He," that is God, "turned their heart," that's the Egyptians, "to hate his people." God sovereignly worked in such a way that the Egyptians would hate the Israelites and put them in bondage. Now, he already had prophesied that to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He said, "Your people will serve another nation, and then I will bring them out." But he sovereignly worked. You know, remember when Joseph and Jacob and the 12 tribes, they were just families at that point, right? They all went down to Egypt. Joseph was, you know, next to the king. And they lived there in peace and harmony. Well, somewhere along the way, the Egyptians made them slaves. That wasn't by accident. Now, it was the wickedness of the Egyptians, but it was also the sovereignty of God. God turned the heart of the Egyptians against them. Why? Because God was mean? No, because, well, he had multiple purposes. One of them was to show his glory to Pharaoh, because he was going to harden his heart so that he could bring the plagues, so he could show them who was God. One of them was to show the Israelites that he was the one who would deliver them, so that they would put their faith in him, so that they would put their trust in him, so he could show them, his people, his power, and his love for them. That's why he turned the heart of the Egyptians against his people. Listen, when we face opposition, whatever it is, whether it's circumstances or whether it's people, when we face opposition, don't get angry at people. Don't get angry at things. Don't get angry at circumstances. To get angry at people and things and circumstances is to be angry at God, because he sovereignly brings them all into your path for a reason. And every single thing that you face is a test and an opportunity to look to God and to trust him and to grow in our faith in him. But God is sovereign over all of our trials, over all of our difficulties, whatever they are, no matter how bad they are, no matter how big they are, no matter how small they are. And now the second thing he shows us in regard to this, he shows us he is sovereign. He also shows us that we are mortal, and that we are helpless, that we are weak, that we are nothing, that we are insignificant, that we desperately need him. That's why he brings trials into our lives. Now, if you'll notice again, going back to the passage, if you look in verse 24, here's their situation. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, I can't help but think, there's the word. It starts there in verse 24 with the word but. And it's interesting, it seems to me, that there's an obvious contrast with the serenity of Christ there alone in the mountain with his Father at rest, and the disciples over here in the boat, you know, just trying to survive this storm. An obvious contrast. They are alone. Christ is not with them. It's interesting. It says they were a long distance from the land. John tells us it was 3 to 4 miles. Now, if you know anything about the Sea of Galilee, it's not a real big sea. It's not a real big lake. It's a lake that's a few miles across. And if you actually look at where they left to where they were going, it wouldn't have been more than a couple miles. 1 to 2 miles probably by boat. But they're 3 or 4 miles out into the middle of the sea, and I think it's because, obviously, they were the waves. The waves took them there. The waves that came up, and you know, when you're in the midst of that kind of a raging sea, and the Sea of Galilee is especially known for its contrary winds, and these storms come up very quickly. So they were taken out into the middle of the sea, so they were quite a long way from shore, 3 to 4 miles, that's a long way. And most of us probably couldn't swim 3 to 4 miles. They're out here on a boat, and it says, they were battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. They were fighting for their lives. It says in Mark that they had been rowing furiously, and they were 3 to 4 miles out in the sea, and they were apparently doing this all night, because they left Jesus, obviously, before dark. Jesus doesn't come to them until the fourth watch, which is like between 3 and 6 a.m. So they were out there all night trying to desperately to get this boat to shore. And all of this to show, again, to show them their own weakness, that they were mortal. I mean, surely what crossed their mind was, we're not going to make it. We're not going to survive. If the boat turns over, if a wave overtakes them, they'll drown. And I can't, again, I've never been on a ship in a storm like that, but I can't help but think that that's probably one of the most terrifying experiences that you could possibly know, to be out on a ship in the middle of the ocean with 20-foot waves crashing over the boat, knowing that any time this boat could tip and you could be gone forever under the water. And this is the state that they were in. And this is, again, this is why Jesus, why Christ always brings trouble, trials, to show us that we cannot survive on our own, that we are mortal, that we are dependent. Now, it may not always be physical. It may not always be, again, a threat of life. You know, certainly coming to death's door is one example of a trial, but there may be many other things. And I would suggest to you, in even a broader way, it's true of sin in our life. Oftentimes, the difficulties that we face, trials often show us our sin and our dependence upon Christ for sanctification. You know, there are lots of different ways in which Christ works in us, but all of these things show us that we're helpless, that we are dependent, whether it's for physical things, whether it's for spiritual things, whether it's temporal, eternal things. In all things, we are completely 100% dependent on God's goodness and God's grace and God's power and God's wisdom. And trials bring us to that point. And if you're like me, and like the disciples, you have to be reminded more than once, you know, because we go through trials multiple times, right? We have to relearn this, you know. We have to learn it more and more throughout life. Well, he is sovereign. He sovereignly brings us troubles. The second point that we observe in verses 25 through verse 27 is that he comforts us in the midst of our trouble. Verse 25 says, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, I want to observe the fact that one of our temptations, both in regard to ourselves and other people going through trials, the temptation is for us to want to get people or to get ourselves out of the trial. We want the trial to end. And so sometimes, and I think the greatest temptation for this is when you see people, you know, you love going through difficulties. You know, if you see someone you, it's a very difficult thing to see someone you love go through an excruciating trial. Okay? But our temptation then is to want to do whatever we can to minimize the trial or to get them out of it. But you know what? That's not God's purpose. Okay? God purposely brings the trial. It's in His sovereignty as to when the trial ends. Now, that's not to say that we don't, you know, we do bear one another's burdens, right? But remember, the goal is not to take people out of the trial or to end the trial, because the trial is brought with a purpose. And notice, Christ doesn't come here and just still the water immediately. He actually comforts them in the midst of the trial. It's interesting, I think, to observe that he purposely delayed his coming until the fourth watch. He left them alone all through the night until at least 3 a.m., maybe closer to 6 a.m. So that they were terrified this whole time. And Christ could have came immediately. He didn't. Why? Well, it goes back to the last point. He wanted to show them their helplessness. They needed to come, as it were, to the end of their own resources, their own strength. They needed to come to, as it says in Psalm 107, their wits' end. To the point where they saw that there was no hope and that they desperately needed to be saved. To the point where they were exhausted. So Christ purposely waited. But then he came. And he comforted them in the midst of the storm. And again, the storms of life serve the purpose of bringing us to the point where we find our life and our comfort in Christ alone. That's the purpose of storms. This summer, I was reminded of a song that I had learned long ago. I knew very well when I was a child. I hadn't heard it for years, and it's kind of been in my mind now for the last month or so, and you probably have heard it. Till the storm passes over, till the storm it passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky, hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. That song almost brings tears to my eyes because it's like that's the point of these storms. If you were never in a situation where you utterly depended upon Christ, where you utterly rested in Him, it doesn't mean anything. I mean, what does faith mean if it's never been tested? It's when you've gone through the storm and you have said, you know, hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of your hand. And then you look back and you say, wow, Jesus is precious. He is my rock. He is my strength. Why? Because He comforted me in the midst of the storm. He took me through. So, if we didn't have storms, I have to say too, you know, when we talk about storms today, storms, you know, when we have a thunderstorm or a snowstorm, I look forward to them. You know, I go out here to my back porch and sit there, and I love to hear the rain and the thunder, and it's not too close, but you know, you love to, you know, you love that. But you know, in the old days, now, storms can still be dangerous. I mean, just, you know, hurricanes and so forth, tornadoes. But by and large, you know, storms are kind of innocuous to us, other than maybe we're without electricity for a few hours. But think about it, in the old days, when if you were a pioneer and you were going west, you know, a snowstorm could mean death for you. You know, if you got stuck in the middle of the trail and you had a 12-inch blizzard, that could be the end of your life right there. You know, or storms and floods so that you couldn't cross the river. You know, it meant all kinds of things. You know, people, storms were much more dangerous, if you will, in the old days from that perspective than they are today. But they're still dangerous. Hurricanes still take lives, and tornadoes and so forth. But spiritually, storms have been what they always were. I mean, we still have storms of life that threaten to take us away. And these are the place where we find comfort in Christ. Notice also that he comforts us through His power. It says He came to them walking on the sea. And as I was thinking about this miracle, I was thinking, why is it that Jesus walked on the water? Why did He, you know, it seems just such a strange thing to do. I mean, why did He just walk, He walked out on the water? And my thought is, although it doesn't actually say this, but I came to the conclusion that the reason Jesus did this was to show that in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the trial, He was there with them, but He was greater than the trial. You know, the wind, the waves, the rain, the darkness, it was no threat to Jesus. He was right there with them in the midst of it, but it was no threat to Him. He was greater than all of it. He was not threatened by the storm. He wasn't fearful of drowning. He wasn't fearful of the darkness. He wasn't fearful of the waves. He was above it, even though He was in the midst of their trial. And I think this is true. Jesus is with us in the midst of our trials, whatever they are. He, as our high priest, He can relate to our trials, but He is not overcome by them. He is above the trial. He is above whatever danger it is that we may face. He is above it all. And so He comforts us through His power. And you could maybe compare that to the men in the boat. You know, our temptation as people, right, is to put our trust in men. Maybe not even ourselves, other people. You know, whether it's doctors or friends or people we rely on, family. And our temptation is to put our trust in them. Or even government. Or, you know, the ability of people to solve problems. But listen, all of those things will fail us. But there's only one who's above all the trials, and that is Christ. So He comforts us through His power, even in the midst of the trial. And the other thing I would observe here in regard to this, a very important thought, he comforts them, or he comforts us, with his words. Notice when he comes to them, again, he doesn't just still the storm immediately. He says in verse 27, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And just his words and his presence there were a comfort to them, even though, again, the storm hadn't ended. He has here, it's kind of interesting the way this is worded, it's two commands. Take courage, do not be afraid. One's positive, take courage. One's negative, don't be afraid. And right in the middle is this phrase, NASB translates it, "it is I." It very literally in the Greek is "I am." Ego ami. I am. And the reason that we can take courage on the one hand and not be afraid on the other is because Christ is. I really do believe this is a statement of his deity. He's saying, "I am." Not just "I'm here," although that's true. It's "I am." I am God and I am present. I am with you in the midst of your trial. Therefore, take courage. Do not be afraid. Now, I emphasize the fact that as we go through trials, see, the test of our faith always comes down to this. We must grab onto, if you will, his words. That's what faith does. Not because there's evidence of any change, not because there's evidence that the trial's going to end real soon, but simply because Christ says, "Take courage, I'm with you, and I am. Don't be afraid." See, this, again, what God does is takes us to a place where we must hang on to this and this alone. Listen, not your experience, not feelings you have, not visions you had, not some mystical experience, but on words. His words. That's where Christ takes his children, to the point where they learn how to rest on his promises. Listen, you can't make someone trust Christ's word. You can't. Some people just, and that's part of the struggle, right, that we go through when we go through a trial. Learning how to rest. Rest on what? Rest on his promises, his truth, his word, that he is with us, that he does have a purpose for this trial, that he is going to get me through. Okay? There's no substitute for this. There is no other way to grow in faith than to be at that place where you must rest on what he said. And this is where they are. And so we often, when trials come, difficulties come, by someone's deathbed, what is it that we always read? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul." Okay? Like even in the valley of the shadow of death, right? You see, there comes that place in life, and if it doesn't happen before, it will happen at death. There comes that place in life where it's just you and your shepherd. That's it. You and the Lord. And that's the place where you learn to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Not just our shepherd, not just generically for his people, but for me. He's my shepherd. You say, where do you learn that? You learn that in the valley of the shadow of death. You learn that when there's no one else that can comfort you, there's no one else that understands what you're going through, there's no one else in the world but you and the Lord. That's where you learn that the Lord is your shepherd. That's why he takes us through these troubles. Well, the third point, briefly here, in verses 28 and 30, He shows us the weakness of our faith. And we find here Peter shows a certain amount of faith, but he finds that that's not enough. Peter said to him, this is verse 28, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Now again, Peter has a certain amount of faith. All these disciples had a certain amount of faith. Peter here exercises a certain amount of faith. In fact, we criticize Peter. We say, "Oh, he was always a little quick with his words and so forth." But really, Peter had more faith than the other disciples here. You know, Peter actually says, "Lord, if you call me, I'll come and I'll get off of the boat." And he does. He gets out of the boat. He walks in the water. I credit Peter. This was faith. He had faith. He had more faith than anyone else. But Jesus shows him, again, I think this is so important. Jesus shows him that it's, again, in the end, our faith is not in our faith. It's in Christ. And he's going down for the last time. He's sinking and he says, "Lord, save me." You see, that's where Jesus takes us, to the place where, listen, it's not about my faith. It's you just cry out, "Lord, save me." Charles Spurgeon has a whole sermon on that prayer. "Lord, save me." Shortest prayer in the Bible. "Lord, save me." And Jesus answered it. Okay? And you see, that's where God takes us. He takes us to the place where he shows us not only that we're helpless, but even our faith is weak. And we cry out, we say, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." That's where trials take us. And that's Peter here going down for the, you know, he's sinking. He looks around and he sees all the wind and the waves. He says, "Lord, save me." He reminds us that our faith is not in our faith, but in Christ. So that when we come out of a trial, we don't say, "Man, I really have great faith." No, on the contrary, we say, "Really, wow, I'm nothing. And even my faith is nothing. But Christ loves me anyway, and he delivers me." And in this way, he increases our faith. Well, the last thing is this, that he delivers us from our trouble. Verses 31 and 32, "Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold on him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?' When they got into the boat, the wind stopped." That's it. He saved them. He saved Peter. He saved them. With his almighty hand, he reached out and he grabbed Peter and he saved him and he kept him from sinking and he got him on the boat. And he said the same thing that he would say to all of us after we've gone through a trial. You know, "Why did you doubt?" You know, it's kind of like the literal word here is little faith. It reminds me of like the way the Indians named their people, you know, Running Bear, Little Faith. You know, little faith is what Peter was, but you know, that's all of us. You know, that's how we all are. After we go through a trial, we say, "Wow, I really am little faith." But you see, that's the point of the trial. The point of the trial is to show us that we are little faith and that we need more faith. And it's God who gives us faith. And he produces it in us by taking us through trials that show us that we have little faith. And he always delivers. He never takes us beyond what he can handle, because obviously he can handle it all. And what seems unbearable and excruciating to us, it is, yet in the midst of it, he is greater than all these things. And he will ultimately deliver us. Sometimes we think that trials are going to go on forever, and they feel like they are going to sometimes. But he is going to deliver us. It's not for us to say when, we don't know how long, but he will deliver us. He will deliver us with his sovereign hand. He, the one who sovereignly brought it, will sovereignly end it in his time. And when he ends it, we will say what they said. This is verse 33, and this is our conclusion. It says, "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" You see, they saw so many, we could actually go through this passage and look at all the attributes of God that appear in Christ, including his power, his knowledge, his love, his wisdom, his patience. I mean, you just go right down the list. All of them appear in this account. And they're amazed by the fact that the storm was stilled. And John, it says they actually immediately were at the place they were going. So they were no longer in the middle of the lake. They actually were there where they were going at Capernaum. All of this demonstrated that he was the sovereign Lord, and they worshiped him. And when we have gone through a trial and we have found him faithful, this is the result. We worship him. We acknowledge him as Lord. And just like the disciples, we need to be reminded of this time and time again. I mean, the disciples, you know, they just went through the feeding of the 5,000 that afternoon, but they still need to be reminded. He is the Lord. He truly is the Son of God. Trials bring us to this place of trust, of love for Christ, of trust in Christ, and ultimately of worship of Christ. We honor him and exalt him for who he is, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and we now say he is he's my shepherd because of what he has brought me through. He sovereignly brought the trouble. He comforted me in the midst of it, and he delivers me from it, all of it, to increase our faith in him and our trust in him and our love for him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we again thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you are sovereign over everything that we face, every trouble, every trial, every difficulty, no matter how small or how large, whatever it is, and there are many innumerable kinds of trials, yet we know, Lord, that you are in all of them. We also know that you are sovereignly in all of the blessings. Lord, every good thing that we experience, we give thanks for. We know it's from you. Help us, Lord, by your grace, to give thanks also for the trials, because it's through the trials that we come to know you. It's through the trials that we find what it means to hide ourselves in you. Through the trials, we learn what it means to find our contentment in you, to love you, to depend upon you, to rest in you, to walk with you. So I pray here this morning that each one of us would learn, even today, to rest in your promises and to trust you in everything that we face. May we truly demonstrate that we do belong to you and that we are your children. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.